Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're in a spiritual formation series. We'll do a few of these every now and again. Spiritual formation being about practices that strengthen our faith in Jesus. Our faith needs strengthening. It needs a workout, if you will. The church needs building up. Beliefs alone, as important as believing is, beliefs alone do not change us. We need practices in order to grow, faith practices. And so this is what we mean by spiritual formation. Spiritual formation in things like prayer, in things like evangelism, how to talk to other people about the gospel, things like even singing. Did you realize singing is something we're actually commanded to do in the New Testament? And that is a matter of spiritual formation, learning how that practice ministers to us and ministers to others around us. Even community is a matter of spiritual formation. So too is this subject of generosity. This is where we're beginning our emphases in spiritual formation. We're spending three Sundays. This is the second of three Sundays talking about this matter of generosity. And then, of course, we'll be in Advent. The Sunday after Thanksgiving begins Advent season. Christmas is a Sunday morning this year. And so I'll take you through some passages from the prophet Isaiah during that time. But 3 weeks here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, looking at generosity. And last week was foundational. We took those 15 verses that Reed just read to us, and we took some verses in chapter 9. And just to give you a flavor and to lay the foundation of what this is about. So last Sunday was foundational. Today and next Sunday is practical. Spiritual formation, again, being about practices, not so much about knowledge we need to gain, as practices that we give ourselves to, and regardless of how we feel. You might be coming from a hard week. I had a little bit of one too. The last thing I wanted to do last week was pray, particularly praying through matters where I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and it feels like nothing is happening. And that was yet the very practice I needed to give myself to the most. Despite my weariness, the old Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. And so I did. And what they meant by that is just keep going at it until you believe that you're actually praying. Likewise, give until you give. We're talking about generosity. Give until it is something you're not having to make yourself do, but you want to do it. The want to is there because you want the gospel and the Lord of the gospel to form you. We know the phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. That's over in the next chapter, which we'll come back to next week in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. That just means God wants our willingness. It doesn't mean you play a laugh track during the offertory. You know, that's one of those things where the word hilarion, because we get our word hilarious from that, we try to read English meanings back into it, and it doesn't work very well. It's not that he wants a hilarious giver. He wants a willing giver. That's what the word is getting at. But oftentimes, I've found in my own experience with the Lord, oftentimes God will cultivate willingness out of unwillingness. That I'll hand him my unwillingness almost like a big rock or a piece of metal, and he'll take that and what he hands back to me is a sculpture. Something beautiful that he's made out of my unwillingness. If I just step into what he calls me to do, I have often found, and it isn't immediate, sometimes it's gradual or sometimes it even takes a long time for it to take shape, but I found if I step into what he's called me to do, that something beautiful and something good is usually of value is the result. And so, you know, you may be going through a hard season of some kind. I know some folks in our church are going through hard seasons, and you think, man, this is the last topic I wanted to hear about, church giving. You know, I need hope, I need encouragement. For my marriage or for what I'm working through at my job or my child, or I've got a sick loved one that I'm worried about, and I want us to have encouragement, but I also hope We learn as a church to keep going with God by way of these faith practices, even when we may not feel like it, even in down times. That we don't make practices like prayer, like giving, like community, which again is a spiritually formative practice. We don't make these things contingent on whether I feel like doing them or I like what's happening in my life right now, and so following the call of God becomes somehow easier. If that's how we do things, our spiritual life will drift. As Jeremy Rose over at Axis Church in Germantown, a sister church of ours, part of the Acts 29 network, is fond of saying, fight the drift. Fight the drift in your Christian life. Don't make church or discipleship about everything you want and nothing you don't. That's a form of drift. And we have too good an anchor to drift. So what we began to see last Sunday and have returned to in this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 to see again, and again we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 9 next Sunday in conclusion, what we began to see last week is that generosity is a practice that is formed by grace, not compulsion, not commandment. It's formed by grace. Grace is the anchor, the grace of God to us in Jesus, who, as verse 9 says, was rich, and yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's a gospel foundation for this particular subject. And so in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, our text for these three Sundays, the Greek word grace appears 10 times throughout these chapters. Interestingly enough, the word money never appears. There were words for money. They don't show up here. It's not always rendered grace in English, like in verse 4 here. Notice verse 4 of chapter 8, the word gets rendered favor in the English Standard, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. If you're looking at an NIV, it's the privilege. But the word is actually the word for grace. These two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, are permeated with grace. These two chapters on giving. It's all coming back to grace. It all starts with grace. Three times in chapters 8, Paul calls giving an act of grace. Three times, verses 6 and 7, verse 19, which we didn't read, but it's there again. He calls giving a proof of love here in verse 8. Reminds them also, looking at verse 8, what he told them at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, a verse that I brought to you last week, that they and we are not under compulsion to give. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. We're invited into participation, not a commandment. Look at verse 8. I say this to you not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, if you grew up in a church, as I did, that emphasized tithing, you may feel uneasy hearing me say there is no compulsion, there is no command to give. I mean, you see me reading verses from this passage, but you think, well, I mean, has he understood this rightly? Because some would argue that we still owe a tithe. Tithe is just comes from a Hebrew word that means tenth. Some would say the tithing mandate is still in effect. And I never pit the old covenant against the new covenant. I think tithing is a good guide to giving, but it was very much encoded into the way that Israel as a society was supposed to work. So for some, tithing is a good place to start, that 10% number. For others, it's a good goal to reach, because remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, we should set aside an amount to give in keeping with our income. And so for some, 10%, good place to start. For others, good goal to reach. Set aside 10% if you can. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, what you can give is in keeping with your income. And so just to make this very basic and simple, you make $100. If you can, give $10 to your church. You make $100 and you already have $1,000. Give that $100 you made to your church and give $100 out of the $1,000 to some other ministry that would be helped by your support. Now, you may think, why? Why should I give to the church? Excuse me, it's that season. You might wonder that. Churches today, to boot, aren't necessarily the most trustworthy institutions. are we? I mean, we've had a lot of institutional upheaval and problems, not in our particular church here, but the church just as it is. If we took time to look at some other places in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 9 next week, but if we went back to 1 Corinthians 9, or if we looked at 1 Timothy 5, among some other places we could go to in Scripture, we would find a principle that we support materially where we gain spiritually. Again, you can anchor that in 1 Corinthians 9, you can anchor that in 1 Timothy 5, you can anchor that here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The principle that emerges is we support materially where we gain spiritually. Now, with a plethora and diversity of ministries out there, you won't do that across the board. There are too many ministries that nurture you spiritually for you to be able to support them all. But in the New Testament, it is largely assumed that Christians will support their churches. And the church has a responsibility, of course, to manage what you give and deploy it well. Right now, the elders approved this. We're in the process of seating a finance committee here in our church. We've not had that. And we're going to seat this finance committee, and their principal charge is to do just that. It's a collection of you all, of folks from the congregation. There'll be one elder there and one staff there with them, but the folks from the congregation will have oversight of all of our budget lines, all of our storylines, as budgets tell stories, of ministries that we're pursuing and dreams and hopes that we have for our ministry here. But we're in the process of seating that finance committee here to ensure that very thing, that what you give to this church is utilized in the way that it ought to be, and there's no waste. Just thinking practically here, I don't want to assume that this is a subject that's old hat. There are probably some of you who are like, well, you know, I'm interested. I even feel a sense of I should and I want to, and where would I start? You know, sometimes to ensure that you give, people will take from their pay, however they're paid. Some people are paid every week. Some people are paid every 2 weeks. Some people are paid on commission. Some people are paid once or twice a year, depending on the kind of work they do. But I've known folks who've said, as a good guide, they take immediately out of their pay, immediately off the top, what they've designated to give, so that bills and other expenses that come up don't eat into that. They want to really preserve that giving. And that's the principle of first fruits. You also find that articulated in Scripture. I give the first of my produce to the Lord. And just to speak of this in the context of bills, some people say, you know, giving feels like paying a bill to me. A lot of us pay our bills online. But just consider this, just to keep it from lumping in with bills, separating your act of giving from your bill paying. This is, I know it's easy to sit down, we do it, and all at once, you know, pay the mortgage or rent, we pay the utilities, we pay loan payments, and then we go to the church website or we go to a ministry that we support and we give while we're at it. We're already in that mode. All well and good, we're creatures of convenience. Consider this, though. It might be a good practice to keep your giving distinct from your bill paying, just so that it doesn't become just another outflow from your income. Maybe write a check. Maybe just have some of you know what checks are. Have you ever seen a check? Maybe write a check. Learn to do that. You can go on YouTube. I'm sure there's a tutorial. My mom and dad showed me back in the days when I thought that you could write a check for anything. If you wanted anything, you just wrote a check. I saw mom and dad get out a checkbook and write a check. I thought, that's great, you know. Or you can take cash, and you can wrap that cash in an envelope and with your name inside, and you can even take a card, and you can write out a prayer of gratitude to God for the ministry of your church or for the good things that you know God is doing in your life. And now, suddenly, the act of giving has just taken on much more of a special focus that way. But note, as we go through these passages, Paul doesn't invoke the law when he talks about giving. And it would be the easiest punctuation mark for him to use, a big exclamation point. He doesn't say, do it like the law says. No, when he quotes from the Old Testament, verse 15, as it is written, Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. He's talking about the Lord's provision for ancient Israel in the Exodus. He's talking about the place where the manna, the bread from heaven, fell. In chapter 9, verse 9, we'll come back to this one next week when we're back in chapter 9. As it is written, here's another, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God takes care of his people. That's Psalm 112. The point is, when Paul makes as it is written references in his writings, he doesn't go back to tithing passages. It would be the easiest thing in the world for him to do, but he doesn't. The whole tenor of these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is that giving is not compulsory. There's no command. And yet, we also see we should do it. We are instructed to do it, and so you've got a little bit of a tension here. I don't have to do this, and yet I should do it. That's the tension that we're in. I find a couple of principles from this passage, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, we're focused. I find a couple of principles here that shape and carry the spiritually formative practice of generosity. Principles always inform practices. Any practice that you engage in, you've got principles that are shaping it and informing it. And I find two from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here. The first we're going to call the principle of expanded living, and the second we'll call the principle of exclusive living. So expansive or expanded, exclusive, these two principles shape why we give. So let's look at these one, two, and then we're done. First, the principle of expanded living. What do we mean by expanded living? Giving is something that keeps us from shrinking our lives down to the size of our own control. And Exhibit A is the Macedonians of old. Paul talks about them here. If you're looking at the text, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. These Christians living in the Macedonian region, which would have been ancient Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, which had been the Thessalonica, the letters to the Thessalonians. These were people in the Macedonia region, and by this time Paul wrote, mid-first century, they were experiencing economic stresses for two particular reasons. The first is they were being increasingly persecuted in Roman society. The early church ran into a problem with their Roman neighbors, which was that Christians would not engage in emperor worship. You were obligated in Roman culture to worship the emperor. Everyone did, and the Christians did not. And so there was economic oppression. The Christians faced financial consequences because they wouldn't worship the emperor. The other reason is economic depression. Macedonia, that region, at one point enjoyed great prosperity because it was the home to a lot of gold and silver mines. And yet the Romans plundered those mines, and so not only did you have the economic oppression of that, but you had the economic depression of persecution. So when we read of the Macedonian Christians' poverty, he says in verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's verse 2. When we read that, extreme poverty, don't infer from that where here's a group of people who must have always been poor, and they just had this, this radical generosity even in their poverty. How did they get that? No, their accounts shrunk. Not because they borrowed too much, not because they got upside down in debt. These Macedonian believers at one time had enough money. They lived in prosperity at one time. Some among them, I'm sure, did quite well, but even so, despite the downturns they'd suffered, they lived disproportionately to those circumstances. Their generosity surprised Paul. He says it in the first four verses here. The Macedonian Christians blew him away. He says in verse 4, they begged us earnestly. They didn't just want to do this. Verse 4, they begged us to give to needy believers in Judea. That was the fund that Paul was collecting. They initiated, though they themselves needed help. They needed a fund to be collected for them. And here they are giving to this one that Paul, through Titus, mentioned in our passage in verse 6, was getting together to take. What moves people to be so generously spirited? Who fit that description of extreme poverty? Who need every penny that's coming in, and yet they want to give from that? What moves people to be so generously spirited? Jesus Christ has to be alive and real to them, and it shows up in their doing what no one expects. They were poor financially, but they were not poor spiritually. Their accounts shrunk, but not their faith. They had every reason to put a death grip on the little bit they had, but they were free-handed because they knew Jesus Christ cared for them, and that's what expanded living is. It says, if I fall backwards here, I know there's someone to catch me. And so they would actually give from the muscle of their finances, not just the fat. Their trust in God was real-time trust. And Paul wanted the same thing from the Corinthians. So he writes to them about it as we read. People who were far better off economically. Corinth was doing very well in the ancient world. But he also wanted something for the Corinthians. And this is the second principle, the principle of exclusive living. The principle of expanded living, and now the principle of exclusive living. And by exclusive, it's what we pick up in verse 5. He's talking about the Macedonians, verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Notice how that's phrased. They gave themselves first to the Lord. That's exclusive. That means their allegiance and their affections were being trained by their devotion, by their love of God, by the response they were making to the grace of God to them. So what Paul wants for the Corinthians is the same thing. He says to the church in Corinth, look at what the Macedonians are doing and do likewise. Why don't you show by means of your giving how rooted the gospel is in your life, as verses 8 and 9 would indicate that it's a gospel motivation. Why don't you give, he says to the Corinthians, to show that you genuinely understand the grace of God and the love of God in Jesus, because that's our motivational structure as Christians. Giving is not a financial transaction with a church. I mean, you get a tax benefit for it. I think the IRS refers to it as intangible religious benefits. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful term? Nothing you got in response to this, but intangible religious benefits. But giving, it's not a financial transaction with a church. Giving is a relational action. It's a giving of yourself first to God, verse 5, this God, you have exclusive rights to me, and the thing that I could hold the most to me and clutch is my resources, my money, my stuff. And I say, Lord, as a way of saying to you, you have me. You have me heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to release. I want to give with what I have, not what I don't have. Remember, that's what the passage says. It's not out of what you don't have. It's not in comparison to what others can give. It's what you have. Generosity is a demonstration that the gospel of Jesus is transforming us little by little and much, by little steps, baby steps, and by leaps and bounds. And so Paul never says in this passage, you must give. He says instead, look, Jesus has given to you. What's your response to Him? What forms does that response take? And our response, the forms it takes, is a multiplicity of things, but includes giving motivated by grace and by love. So he says, again, verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. As I said earlier, Paul never uses the word money here. He's beautifully indirect because, you know, ultimately our giving transcends money. The principle of exclusive living is that I've given my life and everything about me, I've given it, my allegiance, my prime affections are given over to God. It's a daily practice, really, and not just in the morning, but at noon and in the evening as well. It's a recurring practice of giving myself to the grace and mercy of God. Remember Jesus saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? Jesus saying that is establishing the principle of exclusive living. Give yourself first to God and everything follows. Now, this is difficult in the particular cultural context in which we live, which is very Corinthian for most of us. And I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know here. But for emphasis, one of the hazards living amid rampant materialism, conspicuous consumption, as you and I do, is the constant tug to give myself to stuff, to more stuff, to newer stuff, to better stuff, to secure myself with stuff. And yet, in trying to get everything I want, I may actually miss the meeting of my deeper wants, which doesn't happen through acquiring, it happens through giving. This is why Jesus also said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, meaning the giver is blessed through the action of releasing resources to the kingdom of God. Because in the act of releasing my money and my stuff, I'm taking hold of the promises of God at the same time. That's why I'm not left with nothing when I release to God. I'm given the promises of God again that He will provide for me and that He will bless my every response to Him, all of them. C.S. Lewis articulated what he called the principle of first and second things. You ever read C.S. Lewis? You might be familiar with his principle of first and second things, and I think it factors in here. Lewis's observation was, any time we assign primary value to secondary things, not only do you discover the secondary thing fails to satisfy you, putting it in the center, but you've diminished the primary thing as well. You've made the primary thing marginal and the secondary thing central. You've got them reversed. Like, for example, let's say that you keep putting off having people over. Maybe your house isn't clean enough by your thinking, or you know, you don't like something about your house, you'd be afraid you'd be embarrassed, or your house is so clean, you don't need anyone dirtying it, you know? You don't want anybody tracking in or bringing, you know, possibly anything that's going to stain something, you know? What's happened? The house, which is a second thing, our houses are important, it's our biggest expenditure usually, but it's a second thing, is keeping you from people. It's keeping you from first things. So you've preserved the cleanliness of your house, but you've missed the godliness of hospitality. You've missed the laughter of people and the enjoyment of food and drink together and people sitting in your furniture and enjoying fellowship with you and maybe having some really meaningful conversations. Or, as a pastor named Alan Froh put it, here's his words, better to invite someone over once a week for mac and cheese than once a year for prime rib. Think about that. Do with what you have, not what you don't. Do with what you have. I just confess, because I'm like this, when we moved to our house here in Nashville from our house in Memphis, we got a less house. And we had this big table. We still have the big table, our dining room table. A number of you have sat at our dining room table now. But it's squeezed, it's cramped. Where it used to sit in our house in Memphis, it was wide and you had elbow room and you could move back from the table, not hit anything. And when we first started having people over, I was self-conscious about how our table, you know, sits in this little squatty area, you know, that we have that's called a dining room. And it goes to the ends. And our living room is right there. And in our previous house, the dining room was in this dining room, you know, and the living room with the TV was in there. And I had to get over it. One of the things, I'm married to Lynn Huffman, and Lynn Huffman helps you get over stuff that you're fixated on like that, because Lynn's like, I want to have people over. I don't care about the table being squeezed in. And she's been doing that. But I had to get over that. Me, the guy who's not supposed to care about that. I didn't want people to see how tight my here's my big, nice table, but it's in this tight little space. And I felt weird about that. I had to get over that. Why did I have to get over that? Because I was confusing a secondary thing, the table, which is a useful tool to gather people around. That's what a table is for, with the primary thing of the gathering of people. Confusion of first and second things applies when we talk about spiritual formation. Look, give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of Jesus, and things have a way of falling into place. They have a way of falling into the places they should. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. Things have a way of falling into the places they're meant to be if your primary focus is how can I render my allegiance and my affections to Jesus and have my allegiances and my affections and my passions of life formed and ordered by one passion of life. You can have many passions in life. You can only have one passion of life. And how do I get that one passion of life to form everything about me? And so when you get the first things right and the second things, then they gain the value they're meant to have, and you don't live out of true. It's one of my favorite phrases. I got it out of a bike shop. Immediately, I resonated with it. Last time I had my mountain bike in a bike shop earlier this year, the technician said, "Hey, your front tire is out of true." And I said, "Say what?" "It's out of true." What does that mean? He goes, "Well, it's just a little bit off." He said, "You've been jumping a lot of ditches, apparently, you know, and the thing is it's just slightly off in its rotation." And I thought, man, what an apt description for me at times. I'm out of true when I'm not oriented first to God. You know, we know from later in our text, you look over verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, we know as you're looking at that passage, these Corinthians have been ready to give. He says it. They'd stated the desire. This is verses 10 through 12. The intention to contribute to the needs. Titus is there now to get it from them and take it to where Paul is, to get it to the Judeans. And so Paul says, verses 10 through 12, complete the intention. Man, don't get sidetracked. Don't get out of true. He says, verse 12, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable," it meaning the gift, "according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." You never need to feel guilty about any amount that you give. It's acceptable according to what you have, not what you don't have. Here again, the emphasis on give as you can, no compulsion. But notice, it's not just the giving itself that's being emphasized here, is it? The readiness to give is being emphasized also here in verse 12. The desire to give, why? Because readiness conveys eagerness. You're not going to make yourself eager by working yourself up into it, by trying harder. Eagerness comes as a byproduct of loving the gospel. Loving the Lord of the gospel, loving the church of the Lord, loving the people of God, and wanting to see the word of God dwell richly in yourself and in others, that doesn't have a price tag. But it does require resources given to churches and ministries that exist to make much of Jesus. And this is what exclusive living, giving ourselves first to God, it looks like. Look, these Corinthians, they're not so different from you and me. Again, Paul says to him, look down at verse 14. He says, you're doing well. Compared to the rest of the world, we certainly are. Nashville as a city certainly is doing well as cities go. I know it's an economically challenging place to live if you're just getting by. But if or when you're doing well, you know that typically in that we're eager to keep doing well. And we want to make that our priority, our first thing. And that's when we get out of true. We're usually quite ready to improve our standard of living. But when you're in true, when I'm living first to God, my standard of living, I want my standard of living to become Jesus' life in me. I want that. I want more of the one who was willing to give himself to you and to me at great cost to himself and yet lost nothing. Look at what he did. He gave everything. His orientation was not improving his lot in life, but in giving himself, giving his life so that we could thrive. And in giving everything, he got everything back, and then some. That's what all this is about. We give because we want expanded living, to push out past every way we might try to shrink our lives down to the size of our control and what satisfies us for the moment, what's temporal, what's fading. We give because we want exclusive living, to give ourselves over and again first to the Lord, whom we only love because He first loved us, and whom we only have something to give back to because of everything that He's given us. He who was rich for our sakes became poor so that in His poverty, we might become rich. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Lord, help us in our weakness and in our clutching and striving after stuff. Help us, Lord, to just to take an inventory, take stock, even today, to think through, to reflect, to ponder, even to take a baby step, just a small step in that direction toward you to say, I want to learn how to trust you, Lord. I want to be generous. I've got a long way to go, but Lord, you are patient and good, and you will walk every step with me. Lord, would you make me a generous person? Would you make me someone whose trust in you is so full that though I still have weaknesses and faults and problems, you teach me to be free-handed, and you teach me to evaluate my life by standards, not of material prosperity so much, but by the standards of have I acquired the sense of the gospel being the message that brings order to my life, that brings satisfaction and meaning to my life and fulfillment to me that's far deeper than anything, any amount can go. Lord, help us. We look to you. We thank you for your goodness to us in Christ, that whatever we do with this message, you're still good to us in Jesus, and we thank you in his name. Amen.